Please turn to Jeremiah 4. In our monthly series on the essentials of Christian faith and life, we've come to baptism today. And baptism is the picture of the washing away of sin through faith in Christ, his broken body and shed blood to wash away our sins and to refresh us in his righteousness. And baptism and circumcision are coordinated. Circumcision is the Old Testament sign of cleansing and renewal, and baptism is the New Testament sign of cleansing and renewal. There's much debate about this in some circles, but I'd like to draw your attention to Jeremiah 4, verses 4 and 14. In verse 4, remove the foreskins of your heart, that's circumcision. And verse 14, wash your heart from evil, that's baptism. And so even in Jeremiah, these ideas are very closely coordinated. We'll be reading verses 1 through 18 of Jeremiah 4. Listen carefully to God's word. If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth and justice and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry aloud and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Lift up a standard toward Zion, seek refuge and do not stand still, for I am bringing evil from the north and great destruction. A lion has gone up from his thicket and a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste, your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. For this put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. It shall come about in that day, declares the Lord, that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail, and the priests will be appalled and the prophets will be astounded. Then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, you will have peace, whereas a sword touches the throat. In that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a scorching wind from the bare heights in the wilderness in the direction of the daughter of my people, not to winnow and not to cleanse. A wind too strong for this will come at my command. Now I will also pronounce judgments against them. Behold, he goes up like the clouds and his chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims wickedness from Mount Ephraim. Report it to the nations now. Proclaim over Jerusalem, besiegers come from a far country and lift their voices against the cities of Judah. Like watchmen of a field, they are against her roundabout because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil, how bitter. How it has touched your heart. Circumcise the foreskins of your heart, wash your heart from evil, that you will be spared the wrath of God and enter into his favor. And turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. This chapter speaks of Abraham, his faith, and circumcision. And we'll be coming back to it in the preaching, drawing similarities between baptism and circumcision and how we are to administrate baptism faithfully in Christ's church. It's very instructive to our faith to imitate the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all the faithful. Romans 4, hear God's word. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but even then not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope, against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. We've been pursuing these monthly essentials for quite a while, and today we come to baptism. We'll be wrapping up the headings of the confession in a number of months. And so I'd like to take up other issues of particular interest to you. And so if you have issues or passages or subjects that you are interested in, please tell me or email them to me, and I'll put them on the list. We started last month with the sacraments in general, observing that in themselves they seem to be foolish, like the foolishness of preaching. There's nothing in the activity or in the thing itself that has any promise of effect. Preaching is just words, and baptism is just water, and the Lord's Supper is just juice and bread. What good can that do to a soul? But the hope is because of the promise that God attaches to all these things and his good pleasure to work his power through these means. And so it seems foolish, but according to the power of God, it is wisdom. So So we come to baptism. The first thing is, as we've defined it biblically last month, baptism is a sacrament because it has the three elements of the definition of a sacrament. First thing is a visible element, which obviously is water. The second thing is a specific commandment from Christ, the Great Commission, Matthew 28 being one example. And lastly, that in baptism, gospel promises are declared, and the gospel is that in Christ our sins are forgiven, and in Christ his righteousness is given to us. Those are the two parts of the central gospel, and that is the imagery with baptism. And so it is qualified, it is defined as a sacrament. The next thing then is, what is the significance, the significance of baptism? What does it mean? How does it function as a sacrament? What does it communicate by means of a picture? What it communicates is cleansing and renewing. The clearest verse of this is in Titus 3:5, which reads, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." And so the washing is obviously cleansing, but also regeneration and renewing. It has not just the removal of negative, but also the provision of a positive. And that is the both sides of the gospel. You have these images separated out in the Lord's Supper with the positive, with the bread, and the removal of the negative with the cup. But in baptism, both images are combined in the same thing, with the washing away of sin and the refreshing of righteousness. We use water in the same way. You use water to wash your hands before you eat. In fact, we have a number of posters on the electronic bulletin board reminding everybody, wash your hands. And it's the single, simplest thing you can do for good health is to wash your hands. And it doesn't need to be immersion, but it needs to be substantial sprinkling, shall we say, to be effective. My mother would often ask, "Did you wash your hands?" "Yes." "Did you get them wet?" Yeah. So that we often use water that way, to wash your hands, wash your dishes. But we also use water to water our plants. And my favorite illustration of this is impatiens. They're very succulent, and they can wither almost to nothing. And you water them, and they bounce right back. Not all plants will do that so dramatically. But that's another use of water, cleansing and reviving. And baptism preaches both of these things to us, the cleansing from our sins in Christ and the reviving of his righteousness in us, so that we are revived in that image of righteousness in which we were originally created and have been recreated in Christ. So baptism is a wonderfully full picture of the central message of the gospel. But there is also a word that goes with baptism. As there is a word of institution with the Lord's Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me," also there is a word with baptism. When the Lord instituted baptism, he said, "Go make disciples, baptizing and teaching." And when he said baptize, he said, "Baptize into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And sometimes it's translated in, "baptize in the name." And the preposition can have that significance to it. But in its strictest meaning, it has into. Not in something that you're already in, but having been outside, coming inside. And the notion of entrance and the notion of joining and uniting things together. We have this imagery articulated further in Romans 6, verse 3 and following. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death?" That we're put into something. And the imagery is like taking, from Romans 11, taking a branch of a wild olive and grafting it into a cultivated olive tree. And the branch, being what it is, obtains the vitality and the strength of the basic stock. And it draws from that. But it is in the initial union that the relationship is established so that the consequences subsequently result. Everything follows from that. There is much that happens after, but it all begins with that joining into Christ. Another imagery from a more modern situation is you take any electrical appliance, and unless you plug it in, it won't work. And baptism is plugging your life into Christ. Christ is the power source. And as long as you're separated from Him in unbelief, you're dead. You're dead in sin. But as soon as by the grace of God, through faith, you're plugged into Christ, then you're made alive. And everything follows from that. Now, I had some computer problems this week. I always have computer problems, but these were very serious this week. And so you go to the help page, and the first thing is your device plugged in? That's very important. How many times has it been? This stupid thing won't work. Oh, it's not plugged in. We're the same way. This stupid thing won't work, and we can't work unless we're plugged into Christ by grace through faith. Following the water image, you turn on the tap and nothing comes out. What's wrong with this stupid thing? So you follow the pipes all the way back and it's not connected to the main. Well, of course nothing comes out of the kitchen sink if it's not connected to the main. And if you're not connected to Christ and all of His cleansing and all of His refreshing, then of course nothing is happening in your life. You must be connected. You must be baptized into Christ so that you can enjoy all of His benefits. And so you have this imagery of what Christ has accomplished in all of His benefits. And then in the Word, you have the instruction that you must be baptized with His imagery in order to, by that means, participate in the things that are promised. It is this union with Christ. Baptism pictures uniting with Christ. The Lord's Supper is the communion, and one leads to the other. Both go together. In this union with Christ, we are then made part of His body. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That is the ground of our union together. We are united with each other because we are each grafted into Christ. We're each grafted into the same rich root of the olive tree, and in that we are one. If you are not baptized into Christ, you're not united with Christ, you can't have union with one another, because our union, our unity, is founded upon our common union with Christ. Communion is common union, and baptism communicates that. And so, when you are baptized, you are not only baptized into Christ, but you're also baptized into His body, so that you are part of the church in which you were baptized into. And so, I'll come back to it later, but the significance is, if you are baptized, you are, by definition, a member of a particular church. And you need to resolve it into you need to worship where you were baptized, or you need to move your baptism to where you're worshiping. And very often in the modern church, this is lost sight of, and people are members of one church and the baptism of another, or they've been baptized, but they're floating out there, which is denying the significance of their baptism. So, if you've been baptized, the decision about whether you will be a member of a church has already been made. You are a member of the church where you've been baptized unless and until you've moved it. Another significance of union with Christ is when you're plugged into Him, you're plugged into Him. Once you get in the car for the Viper at Darien Lake, you're going wherever that car goes. So if you don't, you know, you get in line, you take a look at this thing, and you have to ask yourself the question, do I really want to go where this car is going? And when you're baptized into Christ, you know where He's been. And if you're baptized into Christ, you're going where He's been. Suffering, dying. Oh, and then there's the resurrection and glorification. And there's no resurrection and glorification without the suffering and dying, without being despised and rejected of men and persecuted to the death. That's what baptism means. You're baptized into Christ. Where he goes, you go. But it's death to sin. And death to sin is a good thing. It is suffering in order to be torn away from sin. And that is a good thing. So even those difficult things are beneficial in the long run. Another thing about this word and sign, the word of baptism, the sign of baptism, it is not just for the person being baptized. Because baptism is a sign, it is for everyone who sees it. And so you can think, I've made the case that it's desirable for us to have one or the other sacrament each week. And so we have the Lord's Supper, unless we have a baptism. And you may think to yourself, well, that's not the same thing. In the Lord's Supper, I eat and drink. I participate in the sign. But in baptism, I don't do anything. Not so. In baptism, you participate by seeing the water. And that's why you have to use as much water as is necessary for everybody to see it. John the Baptist, baptism in the Jordan, it was a public thing. Pentecost, a public thing. It was baptism was where everybody could see it. There were no private baptisms. Lydia and her household, the Philippian jailer and his household, still in front of everyone. There was a group that beheld the sign. And it is something for everyone to see, and therefore baptism is something that everyone who is present participates in. Let's back up a little bit to some biblical antecedents of baptism. This imagery of washing and cleansing and reviving, washing from sin, cleansing and righteousness, is not unique to Christian baptism. It didn't come out of nowhere, but has a long pedigree throughout the scriptures. Hebrews 9:10, the writer speaks of various washings that he'll get back to later on. But he's moving on to other things. And what he's referring to is the huge sea and the laver that was in the tabernacle in the temple next to the altar burnt offering. And this is where the priests would go to wash themselves and to wash the sacrifices in order that they, as making the offering and the offerings themselves, would be cleansed and would be acceptable to God. And so the imagery of washing and refreshing goes all the way back to the Mosaic ordinances. Also in Leviticus 8, in the preparation of the priest's anointing with oil, they were first washed and then anointed. And there's an interesting composition there of the washing for cleansing and the anointing for refreshing. It's a dry climate in the Middle East, and the washing is obviously cleansing, but the oil is what refreshes you and lifts you. And so both of those things are combined in baptism. And so these ideas and these images were very familiar to the Jews, and I've listed a couple of Psalms where this imagery comes into the poetic usage. Baptism is also used as a prophetic sign, and of course this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist came baptizing. And of course, just mentioned in passing what I've often proved in other times, but won't today, John the Baptist is a Presbyterian, and if you have questions about that, you can ask me later. But John came baptizing, preparing the way for Christ. And there is a difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. John's baptism was a prophetic sign that was associated with his ministry. It wasn't the same thing as Christian baptism, so that later in Acts, where the people at Ephesus didn't know that there was the Holy Spirit, they were only baptized with the baptism of John, because that identified them and baptized them into John's preparatory ministry. And it was a prophetic sign. It's interesting that the Jews said of John, John performed no sign, but everything he said about Jesus was true. It seems to me that the people were mistaken in that. Because John performed the prophetic sign of baptism, and you might say to me, well, yeah, but it wasn't miraculous. Well, he baptized Jesus, and a dove descended from heaven, or the Spirit descended from heaven in the form of a dove, and a voice came. That sounds pretty miraculous to me. And so baptism was John's prophetic sign, and it was in that particular instance of Christ's baptism miraculous. You also think of Elisha and Naaman, go wash in the Jordan and be cleansed. It was an incidental prophetic sign with Elisha. And then with even Jesus himself, the man born blind said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And Naaman came back clean, and the man born blind came back seeing. And so it's even with Jesus, it is a prophetic sign of his messianic ministry, but incidental, unlike John's. But all of these things roll into the covenant sign, which identifies those baptized as Christians. In the Old Testament, the symbol that identified someone as part of the people of God was circumcision. Obviously, or not obviously, but in this particular case, it belonged only to males. And women participated in circumcision through their husbands or through their fathers. In the New Covenant, there is neither male nor female because both are baptized and both have direct access to the means of grace, which is a considerable grace and abundance. But almost self-evident, not needing proof, what defined a Jew as a Jew? It was circumcision. There were other nations that circumcised, but the thing that the Jews self-identified as Jews was circumcision. The Jews were circumcised. All other nations were uncircumcised. Even if physically they were, in contrast with Judaism, they were the uncircumcised, the uncircumcised Philistines. Circumcision identified the Jew as a Jew. In the New Testament and the New Covenant, what identified Christians as Christians was baptism. And that was the big change. Circumcision means you're a Jew. Baptism means you're a Christian. And that is the nature of the association between the two. As circumcision was the sign of participation in the Old Covenant, baptism is a sign of participation in the New Covenant. Matthew 28, make disciples. How do you make a disciple of Christ? You baptize them. That's what identifies them as a disciple of Christ. Not a Jew, not a Gentile, but a Christian. Now, this coordination of circumcision and baptism is debated between Anabaptists and Presbyterian Episcopalians, those who baptize infants and those who don't. Because in circumcision, adults and infants were circumcised. And if there is this parallel, then it argues for the baptism of children. So that's the practical issue of this point. But just to show you a few hints of it. The first thing, I think the most decisive thing, is this identification. Circumcision identifies the Jews. Baptism identifies the Christians. And that is the most fundamental and sweeping coordination of the two ideas. Mentioned as we read from Jeremiah 4, circumcise yourself to the Lord, remove the foreskins of your heart, Jeremiah 4:4, that's circumcision. In Jeremiah 4:14, wash your heart from evil. Circumcising the heart and washing the heart are coordinate ideas. And circumcision and baptism are coordinate ideas. And it seems to be a legitimate principle. In Colossians 2, you have the same coordination. In 2:11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, there is this coordination of circumcision and baptism in Paul's thinking. That what circumcision pictured for the Old Covenant saints, baptism pictures for the New Covenant saints. And this is one of the places where it is relatively more explicit in its coordination. So it's this broad theological coordination and these particular textual coordinations that it seems to me establish the truth. The thing about these covenantal signs, the covenant is, I will be your God, you will be my people. That is God's declaration But he signifies that covenant relationship by putting his mark on his people and putting his sign on his people. When you get married, you exchange rings. You put a ring on, that means that you're married. You put circumcision on, that means you're a Jew. You're married to God. You're in covenant with God. When you're baptized, it means you're engaged to God. It means you're pledged to Him. He has claimed you for Himself, and you have given yourself to Him in baptism. That's what makes it so significant. And it's overly routine in our culture, being a post-Christian culture. But in other cultures like Japan, baptism is a watershed, as it truly is, as it is in truth, that there is a before and after baptism. Before, you're not a Christian. After, you're a Christian. Before, you have not identified yourself with Christ. You've not given yourself to Christ. But after, you've given yourself to Christ. And you are engaged. And therefore, waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, some questions on baptism. Various things that are debated. Into which name are we to be baptized? There are those who say that if you are baptized in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's not real baptism. From Acts 19, you must be baptized in the name of Jesus. And so very often in these contexts, people are baptized again in the name of Jesus. Well, it's the same thing. If you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, then you are baptized in the name of Jesus. If you're baptized in the name of Jesus, you're baptized in the name of the Father, and the Holy Spirit. One is all, and all is one with God. And so no one needs to be rebaptized because one is as valid as the other. The big question, of course, is should people be baptized after or before faith? That's really what infant baptism comes down to. Should people be baptized only after they have professed faith? Believer's baptism. Or is it legitimate for people to be baptized and then subsequently to profess faith? Abraham is the example. This is the point in Romans 4. Abraham was believer's circumcision. Abraham believed God. God credited him his righteousness and then gave him the covenant sign of circumcision. Aha! Believer's baptism. Believer's circumcision. Believer's baptism. But then Isaac was circumcised at 8 days. There is faith leading to baptism. There is faith leading to circumcision, Abraham. There is circumcision leading to faith, Isaac. It is right that when someone has had no connection with the people of God, that they not be baptized until they make profession of faith in God and then are baptized into the people of God. But once they are baptized into the people of God, then their children are among the people of God. And baptism signifies that. And there are some who believe in order that they would be baptized, and others who are baptized in order that they would believe. And so, it's not either or, it's both. Those who profess faith should be baptized. And those who are baptized should profess faith. Should we use much or little water? Must we immerse? Or may we pour? Or may we sprinkle? Baptism basically means the application of water, usually dipping. But there's no prescription in the scriptures for how baptism is to be done. Here also, there is no one method that is prescribed. As with who is to be baptized, before or after faith, it is one or the other. If you're outside of the church, then is it? Go back to that just for a minute. Sorry to the confusion. One thing I forgot to mention. Illustration. Romans 11. You take a wild olive branch who is outside of the people of God. And the branch is brought to faith and then subsequently grafted into the rich root of the olive tree. That's the picture in Romans 11. Once that branch is grafted in and it produces other branches, where are those other branches? They're already grafted in. And so a branch that is outside of the tree must profess faith in order to be baptized. But those who are in the tree need to be baptized in order that they would profess faith. And so you're outside until you're in, and you're in until you're outside until you profess faith, and you're in until you deny faith. So the issue with covenant children is not professing faith and then being baptized, but being baptized, and if they do not profess faith or deny faith, then they are pruned off, as the Jews were in Romans 11. Sorry to throw the transmission into reverse so quickly there. Much water or little water? Doesn't matter. You have John the Baptist at the Jordan. He's at the Jordan. He's prepared for a lot of baptisms. Rather than carry all this water inland, people just come to the Jordan and get baptized there. It's a lot of water. And even then, may or may not have been immersed. There's no indication. But then you have Lydia, the house of Lydia, and the Philippian jailer. They're nowhere near a large body of water. People didn't carry water that they didn't need, so probably either pouring or sprinkling in their case. It is not prescribed. And what God doesn't prescribe, we cannot require either. There's an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 10. The people were baptized into Moses, identifying with Moses, where Moses went, they went. The people were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the Red Sea. Cloud by day, fire by night. They didn't get wet. And when they walked through the Red Sea, they walked on dry land. They were baptized and they didn't get wet. It was the association with water. It was applied to them in these images. And that, in Paul's understanding, is significant of baptism. And in that case, in those cases, they didn't even get wet unless some water splashed over the sides of the walls of water on either side as they're walking through on dry land. So it seems that in biblical terms, the amount of water is indifferent. And it seems that the Holy Spirit is just puzzled while we're arguing about how much water we should use. The decisive principle seems to be that baptism being a sign is important that everybody sees the water. So if you have a few people, you can sprinkle. If you have more people, you got to pour it. If you have a whole lot of people, you have to immerse so that everybody can see the sign. That's the point. See the sign. What makes baptism valid? You have someone who wants to become a member of your church. How do you decide whether their baptism is valid? You can accept it, or whether you have to give them a good baptism. Well, what is the commandment in the Great Commission? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So someone needs to be baptized with water. That's what baptism is. Needs to be baptized in the name of God, Trinity, name of Jesus, equivalent. So that form needs to be there. The complicating factor is that go make disciples, baptizing and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So the general teaching of the church into which someone was baptized is significant for the validity of the baptism. And so the form may be there, but then the teaching may be corrupt. And how corrupt does the teaching of a baptizing church have to be to make the baptism invalid? That's difficult. And so you have, at least to my latest understanding, the Orthodox Presbyterian churches requires their churches to accept Roman Catholic baptism. The PCA prohibits their churches from accepting Roman Catholic baptism. And the RP church can't make up its mind. Actually, the RP church leaves it to the discretion of the sessions to discern in any particular case to what extent the teaching is corrupt. If the teaching is significantly corrupt, to invalidate the baptism. It is a very difficult decision, not easily made. And these disparate approaches demonstrate that. More importantly, what makes baptism effective? Well, word and sign go together. What makes the word effective? The Holy Spirit speaking through the Scriptures. What makes the sacrament effective? The Holy Spirit signing through the sacraments. It's the Holy Spirit. It's not the preacher who makes the preaching effective. God has used the worst sermons to convert people. It gets me so upset. It also gives me hope. And God has used the best sermons to come to nothing. I don't know anything about that. But it's because the Holy Spirit, the washing of regeneration renewing by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that makes the sacraments effective in God's time and in God's way. Our confession wonderfully says that the effectiveness of baptism is not tied to the moment in which it is done. But the Holy Spirit may work then, may work before, may work after baptism. Very often the sacrament in the lives of some people are like a dormant seed, lying dormant for so long, like these frogs in Africa that lay in the dust for months. And then when the rains come, they emerge. And sometimes baptism lies in the soul of a child, a covenant child, for a long time before the Holy Spirit makes it live. But it also is through faith. 1 Peter 3, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. It is the Holy Spirit through faith calling on God that makes baptism effective. Is it necessary for salvation? Well, this is a striking statement. Baptism saves you. Wow, that's a strong statement. In Mark 16:16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. It seems that baptism is non-negotiable for salvation. But, you see, in 1 Peter 3, baptism saves you with an appeal to God. So baptism saves you as, through faith, you look through baptism to God. Baptism saves you as you believe the promise of forgiveness and the promise of renewing in Christ's righteousness. And so it is not automatically saving, but it is a means of grace that God blesses for faith. Another answer to this question is again in Romans 4. Baptism, like circumcision, is not necessary in the sense that you must be baptized before you can be saved. Because Abraham believed and then was circumcised. Many people come to faith and are subsequently baptized. And so you don't need to be baptized in order to be saved. Doesn't have to be there. So it is not necessary in that sense. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says, it is better to be faithful and uncircumcised than to be circumcised and unfaithful. But it is best to be circumcised and faithful, because that's the point of circumcision. It's like marriage. It's better to be unmarried and faithful than married and unfaithful. But it's best to be married and faithful, because that's the point of the covenant of marriage, is to enable faithfulness. And so, it's not necessary, but it is important. It is important. And right after this discussion about circumcision is not absolutely necessary for salvation, Paul then says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? If it isn't necessary, then what's the point? He says, great in every respect. First of all, they're entrusted with the oracles of God. Because with circumcision, everything else came with it. The priesthood, the sacrificial system, and the prophets. Circumcision was the beginning of all the other privileges. And baptism is the beginning of all the other privileges of the Christian life. And so it is not necessary, but it is critically important. You can be saved without baptism. But by means of baptism, you have all of these provisions of God, baptized into His body, the church, and all of its benefits. Are the Scriptures necessary? People have come to faith without hearing a word. There are all kinds of records of Muslims. Christ appears to them. I don't know exactly what to make of it. Christ appears to them. But God does extraordinary things in extraordinary circumstances. The ordinary means are the means of grace, bring to faith, building up in faith. But God is free to act otherwise and beyond them. You don't resort to extraordinary measures. You don't wait for those. You use the ordinary things. But that doesn't mean God can't work beyond them. But Paul says, faith comes through hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. It's also true, faith comes by seeing, seeing by the sacraments of Christ. It is fully in keeping with the logic of the Scriptures that someone would come into the worship of God, see baptism, and be converted. See the promise of forgiveness and cleansing and renewing, and come to faith in Christ. Last thing is, who should baptize? Should we all be walking around with a half gallon of water ready to baptize people? The best answer to this seems to me is that because of the coordination of word and sacrament, those who teach and preach the word are those ordinarily who should administrate the sacrament. Elders would be worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard in the teaching and preaching. There is one office and two functions. It is the function of teaching that ordinarily has the function of administering the sacraments as well. There are exceptional circumstances where a ruling elder preaches or administrates the sacraments, but in general, because of the coordination between word and sacrament, those who teach and preach are those who administer the sacraments. So, quickly, tying a number of these threads together. First thing is, go wash. If you're slimy and filthy in your sins, go get a bath. If you're suffering from the leprosy of sin like Naaman, go wash in the Jordan. Go to Christ and be cleansed. Ananias, Paul's telling about the story of his conversion. And Ananias says to Paul in Acts 22:16, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. And notice the cause and effect. Wash away your sins by being baptized. It's not the baptism itself, but through faith, trusting God in those promises, wash away your sins. And so if you are still in your sins, if you are outside of Christ, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, talk to me before you leave today, and we'll make arrangements. And put your faith in Christ. Give your faith to Christ. Take His name upon you and be saved. And you and your children with you, as Abraham with Isaac, so you and your children. Secondly, bring to wash. What is the initial objective of evangelism? It isn't to sign the back of a leaflet and a tract and pray the sinner's prayer. That's not what the Bible instructs. Make disciples by baptizing. And so what your objective is to communicate in evangelism the forgiveness of sins and the gift of righteousness. And when through that, God brings people to faith, to bring people into the public worship for baptism. The objective of evangelism is baptism. So, go get yourself cleaned up, and then bring all your friends to get a shower as well. Thirdly, actively participate in baptisms. Baptism is not just for the person being baptized, it's for all of us. To see it, and as we have heard and believed, that we would see and be confirmed in that faith. Fourthly, be a part of Christ's body. If you are baptized, you're already in a church. You are a member of the church. And you should worship and participate where you are baptized until and unless you transfer that to where you are now. Item E, hang on. You're in the cart. You're going for a ride in the Viper. There will be ups and there will be downs. You get sick to your stomach as a Christian. There are things that in the life of a Christian turn your stomach and it's difficult. But hang on, because you will come into resurrection and glorification in the end. The last thing is improve your baptism. And I again recommend the larger catechism, in this case, question 167. the much neglected duty of improving our baptism. And all that means is that having been grafted into Christ for forgiveness and righteousness, work that out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your baptism with fear and trembling. More and more, wash off your sins in Christ. And more, refresh your life with His righteousness. Baptism is a beginning, but it's just a beginning. And we are called and enabled through baptism and by its significance to more and more wash and more be refreshed. Let us pray. Father, these are things that we are very familiar with in the large extent, but need to be reminded and refreshed in. And so, Lord, we pray that we would more treasure the gift of baptism as a means of grace for us and for all for whom we are concerned. Father, please work in us that significance of baptism. Please do, by your grace, improve in us that cleansing and refreshing that we have begun to enjoy in our baptisms. And Lord, for those of our children in whom the seed has not yet been germinated, we pray that even this day you would be pleased to work that miracle in their souls and bring to expression that which is their inheritance. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.